Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read together two verses this morning, verses 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Today, all over the world, in many kinds of churches, Christians will stand together and do as they do, in fact, every Sunday, and affirm their faith together in a very specific way by reciting the Apostles' Creed. You may have never done that. Baptists have tended to avoid that. We are, by and large, in the minority of Christians because we do not regularly do that. If you were to ask an authority on Baptist doctrine and practice why we don't do it, you'll likely hear it said that we Baptists are not a creedal people. What we mean by that is that we believe that the Bible alone is authoritative for our faith and practice, and therefore humanly composed statements of doctrine should not be used to impose belief on another's conscience. These are timely, treasured principles of Baptist life. Baptists have always defended the right for people to believe what they want to believe, even the right for them to believe wrongly. But if you're going to call yourself a Christian, there are a certain number of beliefs that you must believe and that you cannot deny. It's utter foolishness, really, for a person to say, I have no creed. I have no creed. Because the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. So for a person to say, I have no creed, they're saying, I have no beliefs. Everybody has beliefs. Everybody believes something about something. So you'll find an atheist who'll say, I have no creed. That's a creed. That's a creed. We all have beliefs about something, and these are our creed. Now, some Christians have said, I have no creed but Christ. Well, that sounds good. That would fit nicely on the church sign. But in reality, it's a bit simplistic. Because what it says, accurately enough, is that we believe in Christ, but it does not say what we believe about Christ. Muslims believe in Christ. They believe he was a great prophet, and they believe that he was so great of a prophet that God did not allow him to die on the cross, but magically transformed someone else into his appearance on the cross and translated Jesus somewhere else at that moment. They believe in Jesus, but not the Jesus that we believe in. Buddhists believe in Jesus. They believe that he was one of many enlightened teachers. They don't believe in the same Jesus that we believe in. Mormons believe in Jesus. They believe in the Jesus who was originally the brother of Lucifer or Satan, and many other unusual ideas about how he came into this world and what he's doing now. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. They believe he was created as the Archangel Michael and became Jesus here in his earthly ministry. And after his spiritual, not bodily, but spiritual resurrection, he became the Angel Michael again. You know, all these people have beliefs about Jesus, but they all have wrong beliefs about Jesus. And so the question is not, do you believe in Jesus? But what do you believe about Jesus? And this is our creed of Christ, what we believe about him. In the passage here that we've just read, Peter says that we are believers in God through Christ. We believe, credo, we believe. If he were using Latin, he might use credo. We believe in God through Christ. And in these two verses, he tells us what we believe about Christ. This is our creed of Christ. Firstly, we believe in the eternally preexistent Christ. He says here that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. There's a humorous story that philosophers tell about the origins of the universe. One ancient philosopher asked another, "If Atlas is holding up the world, then what's holding up Atlas?" They said, "Well, Atlas is standing on the back of a turtle." So the other one says, "Well, then what's holding up that turtle?" To which the other philosopher said, "Another turtle." And he says, "Well, what then is holding up that turtle?" This went on and on for some time, another turtle. Finally, he said, "What then is holding up that turtle?" And the other philosopher just threw up his hands and said, "Oh, my friend, it's just turtles all the way down." Well, when we study the history of the world, we can be tempted to think it's just turtles all the way down. We have our culture today, society today, and something came before this, and something came before that, and something came before that, and so on, and so on, and so on. And then we get to the place where there was nothing. So we ask the question, how did something come from nothing? And the secular scientists have no reasonable explanation for that question. How does something come from nothing? And so, in their theories, there must have never been a time when there was nothing, because they know that something cannot come from nothing. So there had to always be something. And so, in secular science, matter, the stuff of the physical world, is eternal in some form or another. It's always been, it always will be. Turtles all the way down, with there being no point in time when there were no turtles, if you will. Well, the Bible tells us a different story. According to the Bible, we have today, and something came before, and something came before, and something came before, and then there was nothing. There was nothing. Well, there was not completely nothing. There was something. But that something was someone. That someone was God. And by His divine word, He spoke into being all that came into being. The Bible opens with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Someone asked Augustine on one occasion, they said, "What was God doing before He created the world?" Augustine said He was preparing hell for the inquisitive. Well, that may have silenced the questioner, but it didn't answer the question. What was God doing in eternity past? He was participating in the perfect fellowship and harmony of Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. The triune God whom we worship has always existed the way He is revealed in Scripture. One God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As Robert Layton said several centuries ago, before there was time or any place or any creature, God the Blessed Trinity was completely happy in Himself. So while we can point to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and say at that time Christ came into the world as a man, there was never a time when the second person of the Trinity did not exist. John put it this way in the opening verses of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that's come into being." And then he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." When Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, He spoke of the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. Now, there was an occasion recorded for us in John 8 when Jesus was engaged in a debate with some Jewish leaders, and He said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, they understood what He was saying is to be that Abraham, He knew Abraham personally. Here's Jesus, His friends with Abe. And so they took exception to that, and they said, "You're not even 50 years old. You're going to say you know Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Now, the Bible says that when Jesus said that, they picked up stones to throw at him. Now, why would they do that? Now, suppose you were talking to somebody. It could very easily happen right out here in front of the church on any given day that you're talking to somebody and they said to you, "I was born before Henry VIII was." Now, would you want to kill that person for thinking that? Or would you rather try to persuade them that they are in need of psychological attention? His stoning was not the prescribed punishment in that day for insanity. It was the prescribed punishment for blasphemy. And the Jews that Jesus spoke with understood that when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," that he was making two specific claims. First of all, he was taking the divine name, "I am," the great I am, as his own name. And secondly, he was claiming the divine nature of eternal existence as his own. In other words, he was claiming to be God. And in their minds, that was blasphemy worthy of death. Now, something similar happened two chapters later in John 10. On that occasion, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And when he said this, again, they were going to stone him. And Jesus said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews said to him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Now from these two episodes and others in the life of Christ, we see that Jesus claimed that he was the eternal God. And those claims were made clearly enough that the people who heard him originally knew what he meant and knew what the implication of those claims were. It seems that our options are rather limited when it comes to how we respond to Jesus' claims about his own nature. Like those who heard him, we can disagree and affirm that it was right to kill him for being a blasphemer, or we can dismiss him as a lunatic that's lost all touch with reality, or we can believe him, that he really is who he said he was. That's really our only options. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. And we believe that Jesus is who he said he is. We believe he's God, fully God, the second person of the Trinity, equally and eternally coexistent with God the Father and God the Spirit, foreknown, Peter says, before the foundation of the world. We believe in the eternally pre-existent Christ. Then secondly, he says here that we believe in the incarnate Christ. He says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times. During the middle of World War II, C.S. Lewis was invited to give a series of talks on BBC radio to encourage and comfort the citizens of Britain who were living in daily fear of becoming yet one more European nation occupied by Nazi Germany. Surprisingly, in his talks, C.S. Lewis made an explicit case for faith in Jesus Christ and called his listeners to trust in him. Those talks were later published in a book called Mere Christianity. In one section, speaking to these war-weary Englishmen, and he says, "Enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed in this enemy-occupied territory. You might even say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. The rightful king, Jesus, has landed in this enemy-occupied territory in disguise because he became one of us in the miracle that we refer to as the incarnation." As we've already stated, Orthodox Christianity affirms that Jesus is fully God. But in the incarnation, he became fully man. Now, he didn't stop becoming God in order to become a man. Theologians have often said it this way: remaining what he was, he became what he was not. He continued to be fully God as he'd always been, but became what he had not been before, and that is fully human. Not half and half, not half man, half God. Fully God, fully man. He appeared, Peter says. Not just that he was an image, a mirage, some kind of a hallucination. He came and dwelt among us in a body of flesh and bone, fully human, fully divine. He appeared that one simple word, appeared, that Peter uses, encapsulates so much truth. In that one simple word, he appeared, we have the miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, his lowly birth in Bethlehem, his humble beginnings about which Scripture is nearly silent, his public ministry that began at his baptism and continued with him traveling around teaching and performing miracles throughout his earthly life in which he was completely without sin. In all this, God was showing himself to humanity through the person of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is filled with narratives and theological descriptions of Christ's incarnation and earthly ministry, but perhaps the place that's stated most eloquently is in the passage that we began our service with today, Philippians chapter 2. And in verses 6 and 7 of that passage, Paul writes that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was willing to let go of that and empty himself, take on the form of a bondservant, and be made in the likeness of men. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that Christ was revealed in the flesh. We've already cited John 1:14 says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read these words, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son." The fullness of time. At the right, perfect moment in time, in history, God sent forth His Son. Peter says here that it was in the last times, these last times, that Christ appeared. Now, you know, historians have always marked off time by certain developments and milestones. So we'll talk about the colonial times, or we'll talk about the Bronze Age, or the Internet Age. But God marked off time this way. The coming of Christ into the world was the beginning of the last times. Prior to that time, God had spoken to the world, the writer of Hebrews says, in many ways, many portions, many ways. But he says, in these last days, He has spoken to us in one way only, in Christ, His Son. All that came before Christ was building onto each other, pointing forward more clearly, every step of the way, more clearly to the day that Christ would come. And now Christ has come, and God has spoken the final word. Martin Luther said it this way, "These are the last times, not because the last day will soon come, but because after this preaching of the gospel of Christ, no other gospel shall come. There'll be no better gospel revealed or explained than the one which is now revealed and explained. No more preaching shall come into the world more glorious and more public than the gospel. Therefore, it is the last," Luther said. The New Testament writers use this phrase, "the last times," and others like it, to refer to everything that occurs in the world between Christ's incarnation and His future return. Now, we don't know when that's going to be. Don't let anybody ever tell you that we know when that's going to be. In fact, if somebody ever does tell you that we know when that's going to be, that's enough reason for you to never listen to that person again. Because that person is not only speaking foolishness, but they're showing a very low view of the Bible and of the person of Jesus. Because the Bible tells us, Jesus says plainly in the Bible, that of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now you say, well, I thought Jesus was fully God. Doesn't He know everything? Surely He knows. He says He doesn't know. What does that mean? It is in His role as the Son, He does not know. It's not that He cannot know. It's that He does not know, because that is the working of the Father. The theological term is inter-Trinitarian functional subordination. They are equal in nature, but they have roles that each one conducts, and in those roles, there are voluntary limitations. And Christ says, I don't even know, because it's not mine to know. It's the Father's. Father's only to know when that time is going to be. So if somebody ever says to you, I know when that time's going to be, you just kind of do like this. This is how we do it in Sunday school. That's interesting. Now, are there any other questions? You know, and you just change the subject because they don't know. Jesus said, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Well, be sure of this. It is perhaps true that today we are closer to the end than to the beginning, and every day is one day closer still. So we must take the person of Jesus Christ seriously. We must take the gospel to heart personally. We must take our missionary task sincerely, because the day is drawing near when those things will no longer be possible. When Christ appeared, God became flesh in the incarnate Jesus, and we entered the final chapter of human history. So we believe in the incarnate Christ, in whom God has come to dwell among us as a man, and who's going to come again at the end of all things. Thirdly, we believe in the suffering and dying Christ. Peter says here that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, in what sense has Christ appeared for us? This was written 2,000 years ago. Christ came 2,000 years ago. We've not seen Him face to face. In what sense can we say He came for us? In the Nicene Creed, an ancient Christian doctrinal statement that's used most widely by Christians of all branches around the world today, even more popular among Christians than the Apostles' Creed, we find the following statement in the Nicene Creed. "For us and for our salvation He came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried." Now, that's just a couple of sentences out of the Nicene Creed, which is much longer. But in that brief section of the Creed, three times, "for us, for our salvation, for our sake." All that Christ endured in His incarnation, in His earthly life and ministry, in His suffering, in His death, was for us. In the verses immediately preceding these, Peter describes how that's so. In verses 18 and 19, he talks about the futile way of life we inherited from our forefathers. That includes the sin nature that we were born with and enslaved to, and how we are captive under sin until redemption comes. And in Christ, that redemption has come through the shedding of His precious blood. He is the perfect and final sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb unblemished and spotless. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In that great passage on the incarnation in Philippians 2, Paul says He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2, the writer there says, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame." What was the joy that was set before Him as He went through all that? It was the joy of glorifying His Father by reconciling sinful human beings to their Maker through that death, through that blood. In His suffering, in His dying, He received in Himself that which our sins deserve. He became our substitute. We call this a vicarious atonement, because He is our vicar. He stands in our place. He is our substitute under the wrath of God. And He has received it fully in His own person, that we might be forgiven and made righteous by faith in Him. Now, He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. You think about all that Jesus suffered. Scorn and rejection and mockery and brutality and death, even the most torturous form of death that humanity's ever known, that of crucifixion. He didn't have to do any of that. Jesus said, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority," He says, "to lay it down." So we don't need to see Jesus as a helpless victim of everything that took place leading up to and including His death. He didn't have to do it, but He did it anyway. Why? For us, for our salvation, for our sake, He did this. He did it for us. Luke 19:10, Jesus said He'd come to seek and save that which was lost. That's us. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said He had come to give His life as a ransom for us. for many. That's us. Taking our place in death, He paid the penalty that our sins deserve, and as our substitute, He shed His blood. He received the wrath, poured out His very life for us and for our salvation. So we believe in a suffering and dying Christ, that He did this for us. We believe also in the risen and exalted Christ. In verse 21, we read that God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. Now, I'm a big sports fan. Most people know that. I am both big and a sports fan. So I'm a big sports fan. I love watching games. I love attending games. And many years ago, I was in Baltimore at the Baltimore Orioles game against the Detroit Tigers. I think it was the second game of the season. Now, you understand the Baltimore Orioles are not good. Not now, not then. Just kind of a trend. The Tigers were winning that game by a lot of runs. And then about the seventh inning, people started filing out of Camden Yard. And we decided to stay. And the ninth inning came around. You could, in our section, you could count the number of people there on one hand. Okay, it was us and a couple of drunk guys down in front of us. And the later the game went, the less clothing these guys had on. Now, there were two outs, bottom of the ninth. It looked like the Orioles were one pitch away from losing badly, but things turned around. One run at a time. The Orioles came back and tied it and finally knocked in the winning run. And what few of us were left there in the stadium were jumping up and down and celebrating. And the drunk guy in front of me, who is now shirtless, turned around to give me a big hug. And I was just praying the whole time that his sweaty body was wrapped around mine, that no one was taking a picture for the front page of the Baltimore Sun the next day. Well, what's the point of that story? Besides embarrassing myself a little bit. Well, sometimes, when things look like they're over, they are not over. When Jesus died on the cross, it looked like it was over. Let's file out of the stadium, folks. This one is over. This one is over. Now, He had said repeatedly that He would die and rise again from the dead, but no one really took that to heart. When critics say that the apostles invented the idea of the resurrection and they created this myth of resurrection to substantiate their claims. You read the Bible, they didn't even believe it when Jesus told them He was going to rise from the dead. They didn't even believe it. And so no one really took those things to heart. And His body stretched out there on that cross, bloody and broken. Nobody was saying, just hang on, just sit, because this isn't over yet. He's going to come back, just hang on. Nobody was saying that. It was over in everyone's mind. Except God's. It wasn't over. Human language is just insufficient to describe what took place next. But Peter gives it a shot with just a few words. God raised Him from the dead. Explain that. That's it. God raised Him from the dead. It wasn't some spiritual, ethereal, disembodied resurrection that some people claim. It was a physical, bodily resurrection. He raised Him from the dead. He raised Him with flesh and bones. He ate food in His resurrected body. People touched Him. He was physically present with them, physically risen from the dead. The tomb was empty, and Christ presents Himself alive, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, by many convincing proofs. Now, because Christ is risen from the dead, our sin, its penalty, its punishment have not only been satisfied, but they have been conquered. Peter says in verse 3 of this chapter that the resurrection of Jesus makes it possible for us to be born again. He says we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul says that Christ was raised for our justification, meaning that we are made righteous before God because Christ is risen. Because Christ is risen, we have this repeated promise throughout the New Testament that we who believe in Him by faith will also rise from death just as He did. Life will go on beyond the grave. though for some short season, some way or another, it may be in a mysterious disembodied form. Paul talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. There's going to be a culmination of all that in the resurrection of our own bodies from the grave, transformed and glorified just as His was. But Jesus was not raised from death in the way that some others had been raised from death. Take Lazarus, for example. He died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And then guess what happened next? Now, the Bible doesn't tell you this, but you can figure it out. He died again. I mean, Lazarus died again. At least he knew what to expect the second time around. But Jesus was raised from the dead forever. He died, He rose, not going to die again. For 40 days, He was with His disciples. And then He ascended, the Bible says, ascended into heaven. Peter says here that God gave Him glory. The glory that Jesus had before the world began. He returned to heaven to receive once more. The writers of the New Testament tell us that He's alive in heaven today, seated at the right hand of the Father in fulfillment of prophecy and in exalted glory. The writer of Hebrews compares Jesus to the priests of Israel in Hebrews 10. And he says there that, talking about the priests of Israel, he says, every priest stands every day ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. The Old Testament priest's job was never done. Every day he stood there by the altar, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice that could cover sin but couldn't take it away forever. But this is what he says about Christ in comparison. He says, He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, oftentimes when you study that passage, you'll catch the comparison, many sacrifices, one sacrifice, that it can never take away sins. This is for sin for all time. But there's one part of the comparison that we often miss. Every Old Testament priest, he says, stands daily ministering and offering. But he says that Christ sat down at the right hand of God. He's seated. The work of redemption, the work of atonement, the work of salvation was done, forever done, in this one perfect sacrifice. And as a result, the high priest Jesus can sit down. And He has sat down in the place of glory and honor at the right hand of the Father. And from there, He's poured out His Spirit upon His people. From there, He intercedes for us before the throne of the Father as our high priest, pleading His nail-scarred wounds for our justification. And from there, at the right hand of the Father, He will rise to meet us as we pass from this life into eternal life. Listen, when you're talking about death, talking about all the people you want to see in heaven, all the people who are going to meet you there, don't leave somebody out. I talk with a lot of Christians, probably a couple times every week. Say, oh boy, in heaven, grandma's going to be there. I'll see my mama again. I'll see my dad again. That'd be wonderful. It'd be wonderful. But don't forget, there's somebody else there waiting to see you too. And that is this risen and exalted Jesus. And He is the one who will rise to greet you when you enter in. Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And the Bible says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus not seated but standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And as he died, he cried out to this exalted Christ. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Christ is going to rise from that seat of honor to welcome us into our eternal home. We believe in a risen and exalted Christ. So this is our creed. This is our creed of Christ. We believe in the eternally preexistent Christ. We believe in the incarnate Christ. We believe in the suffering and dying Christ. And we believe in the risen and exalted Christ. And through Him, Peter says, we are believers in God. It's vain to believe in God in any other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, but through me. We have no other means of access to God. No other means of access by faith. No other means of access in worship. No other means of access in prayer. No other means of access in eternal salvation, but through this Christ in whom we believe. And so, as Peter says, our faith and our hope are in God. This God who is triune, this Father, this Son, this Spirit, this God who incarnated Himself in the person of Jesus, this God who accomplished our redemption through the suffering and death of Christ, this God who has raised the Lord Jesus from death and exalted Him and given Him glory and given Him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is our creed. I hope it's your creed. It's the only creed you have. So the question is, do you believe these things about Christ? An Anglican priest, chaplain during World War I, G.A. Studdard Kennedy, once said the following. He said, if our creed is only a form, that may be our fault, not the creed's fault. But you can bet on this. He said, you really don't believe your creed until you want to say it standing at spiritual attention with the roll of drums in your ears, the light of love dazzling in your eyes, and all the music of a splendid world crashing out a prelude to its truth. That's how you know you believe your creed, is you stand like that on it as your foundational truth. He went on to say, if your creed is dull, it's dead, or you are. Either one or the other of you must be made alive again. Either you must change your creed or your creed must change you, he said. And that's the problem that faces us. Are we to change the creed or is the creed to change us? Studdard Kennedy says, I'm betting on the creed every time. If Christ is our creed and these are the divinely revealed truths about Him, then we are not going to change it. Rather, we must believe it. And believing it, we must allow this creed about Christ to change us as Christ works in us for His glory. And so we invite you today to examine your creed. Examine your beliefs, specifically those about Christ. What do you believe? Do you believe He's fully God and fully man? Do you believe that He suffered and died for you and for your salvation? Do you believe that He's risen from the dead and exalted in glory? Do you believe that He's coming again? This is what the Bible teaches about Him. If you believe that, I would challenge you today to recommit yourself freshly to Him, walk with Him, live for Him, allow Him to use your life completely for His glory. If you don't believe that, or if you never have before now, and I want to challenge you to consider those claims and to give your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, even in these very moments.